interesting that we're talking about food and diet, because that's what I'm using this morning as well. Diet, we tailor diet to goals. In fact, you may have actually seen a little phrase that says, "I don't diet, I just eat according to my goals." And I mean, one of the goals that Normando has right now for their kids is that they would be full so that they can learn. And so they are working towards that goal by, you know, changing up the diet. But you're well aware that we have all different types of diets and we tailor them according to our goals. Some have goals to gain weight, some have goals to lose weight, and they adjust their diet accordingly. Some people want better sleep, and so they talk to someone who can help them work through how diet impacts that. It's not just caffeine, it's also, you know, alcohol late at night and certain types of foods and so on. And so you tailor your diet to change something about your life because you have a certain goal. Runners are the exact same way, aren't they? I learned as my wife started running and getting into these half marathons and so on that the diet changes if you have this goal of completing 21K and surviving and being able to walk off of the race course, you know? And, you know, you talk to Garnet when he's here, and these full marathons and death races, there's a diet that goes with that because he has this bigger goal in mind. And it's the same thing for us when we talk about sort of what goes into our spiritual lives. What are the goals that we have? What's the sort of spiritual diet, to use that as a metaphor? What's the spiritual diet that we need if we have a goal of finishing well? What should we have as part of our personal diet, our spiritual diet? This is our last week in the book of Daniel. We have been going through this book of Daniel, this book about a guy in exile, for a number of weeks. I think it's been 10 weeks. This is our last one. And so I want to reflect on some of the things that we have seen that are part of Daniel's spiritual diet. How did he finish the marathon he was in and do it well? What was involved in his diet? Because he had a rough go. He and his people had been captured by this foreign people, taken to a foreign land. They'd lost everything that reinforced who they were as God's people. They'd lost everything that helped them a lot of the things that helped them to be faithful to their God. But Daniel had a certain regimen. Daniel had a spiritual diet that carried him through the intense marathon of living in exile. And I want to learn from that because I find myself in a similar position. So, I am not going to recap the things that we have covered, and we have covered some of these things that you might call your spiritual health, your spiritual diet, and so on. Rob spoke about this the second week, where Daniel put a particular practice into his life that reinforced who he was as a follower of God. You can go back and find that on the website. It was really interesting the way that he did it. He took something that he could change, and it reinforced for him daily, no, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to go a different way. We also looked at prayer and fasting when it came to Daniel chapter 6. So that was just a couple weeks ago as well. I'm not going to go back into that, but you can also find that on the website. But there are a couple of things we haven't covered, and so I want to name them for us now. We'll land in Daniel chapter 9, although there's one thing from Daniel 2 that I didn't cover there that I want to now. Daniel didn't find spiritual nourishment alone, did he? Most of the book of Daniel, we notice Daniel by himself, but we didn't pick this up when we were in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel didn't do this by himself at all, and you shouldn't be expected to either. Do you remember the crisis that Daniel faces? Daniel chapter 2. He's working for the king, and the king has decided that he wants some people to do the impossible. The king has decided that he's had this really bad dream, and he's got some people who can help him interpret it. But even before he will allow them to interpret it, he wants them to tell him what he dreamed. He's not willing to tell them. He's asking them to do the impossible. And he says, if you don't, I'll kill you. Like that's part of the story, Daniel chapter 2. He asks them to do the impossible and then threatens them with execution. And when they can't do the impossible, he starts the execution. So there's a crisis involved here, and Daniel goes back to his friends. He doesn't do it by himself. He calls his friends together, and they sit down and they pray. When the crisis hits, who are you going to call? because it's coming. And family isn't enough. You need a group of friends who are going to be part of your own spiritual life and spiritual nourishment. You need those people. You need the people in this room. And it needs to be more than just being in this room together. I really, really admire what the Bunnies have done in their small group. Because I get called from time to time when people are in a crisis, and you should continue to do that. And I am happy to. That's one of the things I actually really enjoy about my job, is being there for people when they're going through something. But a pastor shouldn't be the only person in your life that you can call when you need help. And I love the way that the Bunnies small group had crisis after crisis after crisis in the last year or so, with a number of people going through job loss, a number of families with some really serious family trouble, and that group took care of each other. It was amazing. It was amazing to see the way that they looked after each other during their crises. That's what you need. But at the same time, it's not that you just need spiritual friends for when the crisis hits. You need spiritual friends for when there is no crisis at all. This is actually about the priority of your own spiritual life. How are you going to grow? You're not going to grow by yourself. People who are isolated, they shrink. Isolated Christians shrink. You need spiritual friends who are going to talk about spiritual things with you if you're going to make it in your marathon. Robert Mulholland tells the story of a pastor by the name of Dwight L. Moody. And Dwight L. Moody went to visit a congregant, someone who was somewhat attached to his congregation. But as Moody sat down with him, they sat in front of the fireplace, and the man was giving him arguments about why he didn't need to show up to church. You can be a Christian without showing up on Sunday morning. And Moody listened to his arguments for a while. He didn't interact. He just listened while the guy presented his thoughts on whether or not you can be a healthy and growing Christian by yourself. And as they were sitting in front of the fireplace, Moody just silently took the tongs beside the fireplace, and he pulled out one of the coals from the center of the fire, red hot. And when he did this, he just left it there on the stone in front of the fireplace. And together they watched as that coal went from red hot to solid and black and cold. And the man watched, and he looked up at Moody, and he said, "You've made your point. My bad. I was wrong." We need each other. So if you want the fire of Christ's life to burn hot in you, you need the company of other people who want the same thing. Daniel didn't do it alone. Secondly, Daniel, in some ways, precursored his Lord, our Lord, who said, Jesus said, actually quoting the Old Testament, Jesus said, "One does not live by bread alone." Daniel was also nourished on the scriptures, just as Jesus was sustained on the scriptures, just as Moses said, "One does not live by bread alone." Daniel was in need of God's perspective on the situation that he's facing. Remember, he is in exile. Everything is against him. Everything. He's in the land of his enemies, and he's got to find a way to eke out a healthy life, not just politically, not just economically, but spiritually as well. And he needs God's perspective on that to help him with it during this time. And that need drives him to the scriptures. Now, I will quote the scripture for you in just a moment as we get into Daniel chapter 9, but we see that Daniel in Daniel 9 has been reading the scriptures. He's been reading specifically the prophet Jeremiah. This is something really interesting. Daniel is a guy in exile, and so he goes to the scriptures and he reads the prophet who talked about exile. That's a good move. You know, maybe it's not a bad move that if you feel like you really need wisdom, maybe you should read the books in Scripture that offer wisdom. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, James. God actually offers that to us. Maybe if you are struggling with suffering, maybe you ought to read Job and 2 Corinthians. Maybe you're a person who just longs for justice. Well, read Amos. Read Jonah. Read Micah. That's what they're there for. Maybe you're a person who's wondering, what is God actually like? Well, you need to read the Gospels, because that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who shows us what God is like most clearly. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you need it, that's what they're there for. Maybe you're struggling with just the health of the church. Well, God wrote a whole bunch of letters to a whole bunch of churches who are also struggling with their own health as a church, right? Romans and on, right up to the end of Jude. And then Revelation, of course. They're there for us. Maybe you're a person who needs to learn how to pray. Well, that's what the Psalms are there for. Read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Daniel is driven to the Scriptures by the fact that he is in exile and he needs God's perspective on life in exile. So he reads the exilic prophet, Jeremiah. It's a good move. But Daniel's diet includes one more thing. Olivia, would you put up the slide that has a crow? Daniel ate crow. Do you know what that means? And we have this phrase, eating crow. Eating to say I ate crow means to say it's to say I have to admit my mistakes. And this is part of Daniel's spiritual nourishment in exile. Daniel eats crow. Daniel has to admit his mistakes. So would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, please? Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 and following. Daniel says, in the first year of King Darius's reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to the prophet Jeremiah, that the desolation, the destruction of my hometown of Jerusalem, the beginning of our exile, would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting. I just mentioned that, in sackcloth and ashes, this sign of repentance. I prayed to the Lord my God and I ate crow. I confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked. We have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, to our princes, to our ancestors, to all the people of the land. We haven't listened. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we've rebelled against him. We haven't obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws, the laws that he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses, the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we still have not sought your favor. We still have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Lord, the Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Daniel eats crow. He admits their mistakes fully and emphatically. We were wrong. Did you notice all the synonyms for we were wrong? We sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, not listened, shamed ourselves, not followed, been unfaithful, transgressed, refused, not sought you, not paid attention, not obeyed. He's looking for every possible synonym he can come up with to say, capital letters, we were wrong. We were wrong. Now, anyone here never been able to admit a mistake? Anyone here not made any mistakes? No, we all would say that we make mistakes, but for some reason we have a terribly hard time admitting we made mistakes, other than just, I make mistakes. But, you know, in that particular instance, when someone comes to you and said, I didn't appreciate what you said about me, are we like, yeah, I made that mistake? Really often what we do is we get defensive. We back up or we rewrite the past. Well, I was justified in doing it this way, you know? We find it really, really hard to admit mistakes. Why? Pride. Ego. Right? More things that we can add to our own confessions. There's a stereotype out there that says that Christians are too focused on sin and rule-keeping. And if you're here regularly, like, you know, we don't make that the focus. The focus isn't sin. The focus is the fact that we have a relationship with God and that sin gets in the way. The focus is God. The focus is always God. We want to continue in our relationship with God, and the problem is that we keep putting barriers between us and God. And we have to own up and eat crow and admit, no, we make mistakes. I make mistakes. Sometimes we don't think about that in our relationship with God, but you all experience this in your relationships with each other. I know this. I do too. Like, when someone hurts you, they screw up, your friends, and then they do something to you, suddenly you experience that barrier between you. Like when they come to you, when you hang out the next time and they haven't actually admitted what they did was wrong and they just sort of sweep it under the carpet, there's this sort of barrier between us, isn't there? Like, right, I'm not sure I can trust you anymore. Like, I can't get past this. It's awkward. It's weird. You guys experience that. I experience it too. It's like you ask yourself, do you not know how you affected me? Does this person not know how they affected me? Are they being real right now? Are they completely unaware? Like, what's going on? There's just this interesting, strange dynamic. It's hard to describe, but it's there. And I know you've experienced it because I have. And the only route to reconciliation is through confession and forgiveness. The only way to clear the air, it's the only way to get rid of that barrier and actually bring about a true restoration to the relationship is to deal with the stuff that's going on between us right now. Well, it's the exact same with us and God. This doesn't just happen on a human level. This also happens between us and God. There are things that get in the way of our relationship. The Bible calls it sin. Now, we have to deal with the barrier. The fact is that God has asked us to do certain things and not do other things, and we have not respected the relationship enough to follow what he's asked. And you experience this as parents or as a child of a parent, and you're reflecting back on that experience. Parents don't just ask their kids to keep the rules for the sake of the rules. It is always and ultimately about maintaining the proper relationship between parent and child. Right? So Daniel is simply admitting that with the heavenly parent, they didn't respect the relationship, and they went their own way. And Daniel outright admits that God was right to send them into exile. So you gotta, like, think about this. Daniel and his people experienced an incredible amount of suffering. Their lives were destroyed, and Daniel's like, you were right. In the end, we deserve that. Well, why did they deserve it? Because for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they didn't listen to God. So how bad did it get? bad enough that exile was the only option. Remember all the synonyms that Daniel uses. It was that bad. We were that wrong. He's like, I can't find another way to say it. We were that wrong, and we had it coming. And he says, if you read the prayer, he says, we were warned over and over and over again. It's not just that we knew we were doing something wrong and that we knew we were offending God, but God was continually reaching out to us through his prophets and saying, don't go that direction because it's not going to end well for you. Warned over and over and over again because God wanted, as far as it was possible, to have them avoid what they'd end up going through if they didn't. And they didn't listen. And that's what Daniel admits. We knew we did wrong, and we didn't listen, even when you warned us over and over and over again. And you can only cheat on God for so long before he asks you to leave. But the purpose of asking to leave was for the purpose of reconciliation. Daniel is admitting wrong so that they can move forward in that relationship because God hasn't given up on his covenant with his people. And I love the end of the prayer. Skip down a little bit further because Daniel ends with a plea for mercy at the end of this prayer. He pleads for mercy on the basis of God's character and his reputation. He says, we were wrong, we had no excuses, and now we currently have no leverage, God, but at the same time, we throw ourselves on your mercy. Verse 18, we do not make requests of you, Lord, speaking to God, because we are righteous. We make these requests because of your great mercy. I know you to be a merciful God. So Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act for the sake of your name, your reputation, God. Do not delay because your city, Jerusalem, and your people, our people, the Jews, we bear your name. We're in relationship. And so for the sake of that relationship, have mercy. I think that's awesome. This is something we can do too. We too can and should eat crow. And we too can and should throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Now, we're finishing up Daniel this week, so I'd like to open it up if there are any questions you have related specifically to what we've talked about this morning or related to stuff that we've covered before in the book of Daniel. This is kind of last chance. We are going to be moving on to Advent stuff next week. So if there's something that you'd like to ask about related to our prayer, our confession here, or something else, I'd be happy to interact for a minute. Okay. One thing that I wondered whether or not someone would ask is Daniel offers this prayer on behalf of the people. It's all we language. We did this. And the question is, you know, did Daniel? Like, why are you offering this prayer, Daniel? Were you actually a part of all of that stuff that led to exile? Maybe he was. I don't know. He was taken as a youth, teenager maybe young adult, into exile. So maybe he was actually fully participating in the life of the people of God in Jerusalem who brought this on themselves. And maybe he has to admit, yeah, we were wrong. And I was part of it. Maybe. Or maybe it's simply that he wasn't part of it and he's simply affected by it. We talked about how sin blocks the relationship, right? The things that we do wrong put a barrier between us and the other person. And it's the same with us and God. And the thing is that God doesn't just have a relationship with you and me. God also has a relationship with us. And that's part of what I think Daniel is reflecting on, that God doesn't just act with individuals, he also acts with groups, and he also has a relationship with that group. And God had a relationship not just with the individuals in the city of Jerusalem, but God had a relationship with the city of Jerusalem, with his people. He had a plan for them. And that often quoted verse in Jeremiah, where the prophet speaks to the people of God, not the individuals of God, the people of God, and he says, I know the plans I have for you, It's a plural you. It's collective. I know the plans that I have for this group of you people. And plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope in the future. God has a plan not just for you as individuals and me as an individual. God has a plan for us. And Daniel is admitting here that I didn't just go astray. We did, collectively. And that collectively we sort of derailed the plans that you had for us. Because God's plan was to bless the wider people of the world through one particular group of individuals. One particular group of people, I should say. His people. That's still the plan, by the way. So maybe we might want to even think collectively about how we need to repent so that we may move forward with God. Because I'm not sure that God moves forward with his people in exile in Daniel's day until Daniel offers his prayer. And I kind of wonder how that then applies to us as a group of people who, yeah, I mess up on my own, but we also do together. And if God has a plan for us together, maybe we might want to think about confessing together as well. Dwight? So Dwight's comment slash question is, was part of the prayer God's breaking of the hard-heartedness, the sort of stubbornness, calloused hearts, if you will, of the people of God who had had gone into exile because of all of the things they'd done wrong. Is that a fair paraphrase of what you just said? I think that's an excellent insight. That ultimately we can be very hard-hearted towards the people that we have actually wronged until we actually eat some crow, until we actually suck it up and say, have you ever had that softening experience where for so long you just can't stand seeing that person that you wronged because you feel guilty, and it sort of hardens us. But as you finally suck it up and you finally drop your pride and admit that I wronged you, I hurt you, I am sorry, please forgive me, there's a softening that happens there, isn't there? Why would that not happen on a corporate level as well as an individual level? Yes, and Dwight's second insight is that we don't just have hard hearts towards the people that we wrong, but they have hard hearts towards us.
But we have hard hearts towards those who wrong us.
Yep.
Hard hearts towards those who have wronged.
We have hard hearts towards those who have wronged us, and we have hard hearts towards those we have wronged. Absolutely. Yeah. Because I grow, if you've hurt me, and haven't dealt with it, I grow increasingly bitter about that often, don't I? Especially if I'm not going to have enough courage to go forward and say, can we talk about this? Yeah. Yep. It's never just that the offending party is the only one in the wrong, right? We often end up in the wrong simply by our response to it. Great insight. Yeah. Anyone else want to interact? Yes. So Merv's insight is that Daniel includes himself in this prayer by his own, he confesses his own personal sin, and he at the same time also confesses the corporate sin. And that comes in a later verse that we didn't read. But yes, you're right. Yeah. Because my individual sins that are just between me and God, you know, I'm really proud. That's just between me and God. That doesn't affect anyone else at the moment, you know. As a proud person, I bump up against other people, but that's a separate thing. But even if it's just between me and God, that still ends up affecting the world, doesn't it? That still puts a barrier between me and God. So as much as I would love to just confess all of the sins of the rest of you, I have to confess my own, right? I got to deal with me too. In fact, that's probably my first responsibility, right? And interestingly, Daniel isn't, you know, he's not the king. It would be a king that would represent the people. Daniel's just one of the people. You could offer this prayer on behalf of us, Unity Baptist. It doesn't have to be pastor guy. Okay. How did Daniel make it? We were talking about Daniel running a marathon. He ate according to his goals. Spiritual nourishment according to his goals. How did he survive in exile? Well, he made a plan to survive in exile, I think. Who is it? William Faulkner. Someone asked him, how do you write a book? And he says, it's like building a chicken coop in a high wind. You grab everything flying by and nail it down quick. And Eugene Peterson applies that to the life of a pastor, but I'd like to just apply it to the life of every individual here. You grab whatever you can flying by and you nail it down quick. You find ways to make sure that your chaotic life has some safety and some security and some ways of being nourished. Because otherwise, the stuff that we run into, it's going to turn you into someone different than the person that you want to be. So nail it down quick. Daniel has a spiritual diet. He has spiritual friends. He does not do it alone. You can't be expected to do it alone. He eats scripture. Like, he takes it in. It becomes part of him. He doesn't just read scripture. It becomes part of him. And he eats crow. You know, he admits his mistakes, and it's not just for his sake, as we have talked about. This is not just for Daniel's sake. Daniel admits mistakes. Daniel makes this confession for the sake of God continuing to do something among his people. And that is our hope, right? Ultimately, we want to deal with the stuff going inside us and the stuff going on between us, not just for myself and not just for the sake of the relationship between you and me, but also, and not even for the sake of my relationship between me and God, but also for the sake of the wider world, because you actually have a purpose here, and it is something, the purpose involves something beyond what God wants to do in your little heart. It actually has something to do with Normando School. Has a lot to do with Normando School and Aspen Heights and Glendale, this neighborhood. It has a lot to do with Red Deer, because God wants you to be a certain type of person who's going to reflect his good character and his mercy and compassion into a wider world that has not yet heard of him or has only heard that Christians are really into, you know, making sure they don't break the rules or something ridiculous like that. No. Christians are about getting right with God and making sure that that relationship is right for the sake of the world. There was a period in the life of the church when the church had been so caught up in political power, in being in love with money, and in manipulating and controlling people that they had lost sight of the fact that they were here for Normando. This is 500 years before Normando. But the reason that it changed wasn't simply that they got their theology right, or they had enough Bible studies running during the week. It wasn't just that they gave up some of their political power because it was corrupting them, and it wasn't just that they got back to the scriptures, although all of those things were part of it. It actually started with confession. When Martin Luther kicks off the Reformation, he posts his 95 Theses about the things that need to change in the church. That's what the 95 Theses were about, the things that need to change. You know what the first thing that needed to change was? The first thesis? The Christian life consists of lifelong repentance. That's the first thesis. Starts with confession. Martin Luther was an avid, avid confessor. Martin Luther used to drive the person that he had to confess to nuts because he was so careful in looking at his own soul and saying, I did this wrong, I did this wrong, I did this wrong. He used to drive that confessor nuts because the confessions went on for so long. Now, I'm not suggesting that you become like Luther and start driving someone else nuts for 3 hours or 4 hours, because that's what we're talking about with Luther. But you recognize the importance of this. And Luther at least recognized the importance of this, that my sin creates a barrier between me and God actually wants to do something in the world. And lo and behold, when people start confessing that they aren't perfect, that they've made mistakes, and dealing with that and getting that relationship right, well, God releases something into the world that changed the world. Maybe you'll do it again. Maybe you'll do it again. Crow is part of a healthy diet. Okay? I'm going to offer you a moment for reflection. I know I've mentioned to you before that one of the things that I have the privilege of doing, I just love doing this, is I meet from time to time with alcoholics. For some reason, they started calling me up and asking if they could come as they're going through their 12 steps. Step 4 in the 12-step program is to create a fearless moral inventory. Step 5 is to go and confess that fearless moral inventory to someone else. And so I've had the privilege of being the recipient of a number of step 5s. I've done a couple even recently, and I really appreciate it. One of the things that I love so much about alcoholics is that as they're going through this, they are so much more honest than the Christians I meet all the time and the guy that I see in the mirror. They're so much more honest. Step 6 is to be prepared for God to remove character defects. And step 7 is to ask him to do so. And so I'm going to incorporate some of that into my prayer. I'm going to offer primarily a prayer of confession. And there's going to be some irony, so please listen for the irony as well. But let's pray. Lord, in an effort to minimize what we've done, we constantly redefine our sins. We don't call it gossip. We call it news, sharing concern. We don't call it slander. We say we're being honest and just calling it like we see it. We don't call it holding a grudge. We say we'll never forget what he or she said. We don't say we lie. We're just selective with the truth. We don't say we're proud. We say we have a healthy sense of self. We don't say we're selfish. We just say we're taking care of ourselves. We don't say that we lust. We just say we're admiring. We don't say that we're gluttonous. We say we're foodies who like seconds and thirds. We don't say we're unjust. We just say that it's hard to step out. We wouldn't say we lack compassion because we're really glad that someone somewhere is helping the vulnerable. We don't say we're greedy. We just don't know what the future holds and we want to be prepared. We don't say we're impatient. We just have a schedule to keep. We don't say we don't trust you. We just really prefer to be in control. We don't say we're complacent. We say we're comfortable. We don't say we hate other people. We're friends off right now and prefer the company of others. We don't say we're covetous. We're just a tiny bit jealous. We wouldn't say we're attention-seeking. We don't want to be overlooked. We don't say that we're slothful and lazy. We just really enjoy sleep. We don't call ourselves judgmental. We just have strong opinions. We don't call ourselves know-it-alls, but we definitely know what Rob and Council and Parliament and the Principal and the Boss should do. We don't say that we're stubborn, we're just strong-willed. We wouldn't say we're ungrateful, we just have a healthy discontent. We wouldn't say we want status or recognition, we just want the credit we deserve. We wouldn't say we're vain, we're just trying our hardest to look our best. We don't say we're afraid, we just prefer what's safe and easy. We wouldn't say we expect you to make our lives easy, but we don't really want any bumps in the road. We wouldn't say worship isn't a priority. It's just that we're really busy these days. We wouldn't say we're corrupt. We just can't be perfect all the time. We don't say we're guilty sinners. We sing, I'm only human after all, don't put the blame on me. Despite our attempts to minimize and redefine our wrongs, we aren't fooling you. And we confess that. Like the other relationships we have, we remind ourselves that we've put up a barrier between you and us by our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, by the things that we've done and the things we've left undone, and by the ways we have not shown love to you or others. We confess that we are even poor confessors who have trouble naming all but the most overt and obvious sins. But the little thoughts and the careless words and the brief temper flare-ups, these are things that never make it into our confessions because our conscience is so calloused. Our conscience is calloused by the regular wear and tear of lives with much sin and little time to notice. So we pause to make our silent confession before you. Forgive us, Lord. We ask for you to intervene in our lives, not on the basis of the A's and the B's on our moral report card, but on the basis of your abundant mercy, your generous spirit, and your compassionate heart. Like Daniel, we throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of the God who has saved us and is saving us and will save us. And so we pause again to ask you silently to remove the character defects in us which take us down into the addictions of sin. Lord, we remind ourselves of the promises of your word, promises that say that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, that you, God, are for us and not against us, that you, God, work in all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to your purpose. We remind ourselves that you never leave us or forsake us, and that the steadfast and persistent and faithful love of God endures from generation to generation. We remind ourselves that Scripture says where sin increased, grace multiplied even more, and that therefore there is no condemnation for those joined to Christ, and that even while we were sinners and your enemies, you were working for reconciliation. We remind ourselves that perfect love drives out fear, and that you are love, and that is where we rest. That is what makes us safe to confess for the sake of our relationship and for the sake of you moving in our world. That is our hope.